some souls and minds into a submissive attitude and a humble attitude. Give us a spiritual hunger and teachability so that we will take the things that we learn not just as facts and figures, but as the bread of life, that we'll actually digest these things into the way that we live and the way that we interact with one another and those around us. We ask that Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified as we study together this evening, knowing that He is in our midst, and we pray that He will be pleased with what He sees in our conduct. Let every word and every action bring honor to Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what we've seen at this point, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, introduces us, or at least we've used it to introduce us, to the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Just a very quick overview of what we've seen here. The Apostle Paul writes for the purpose of comforting the Thessalonian believers. And the primary reason for this is because they have misunderstanding about those who have died in Christ. These are spoken of as those who sleep in Jesus. And somehow they had the impression that these people were missing out. And Paul writes to comfort them, and he says, regarding those who sleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Comfort to the believer always comes from a very real and a very certain hope. When the Bible talks about hope, it never uses hope in an uncertain way. We say, I hope tomorrow's a nice day. That doesn't give us any certainty. That's just an empty hope. When the Bible talks about hope, it means an absolute, rock-solid foundation for confidence and assurance. Paul says that we have a hope. The key to taking advantage of the plan of God in verse 14 is that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Faith, saving faith, biblical faith, is in a person and a work. The person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work is the cross. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we have a confidence that God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. When He comes, they will come. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, we will not enter into the heavenly state before them. We don't have an advantage by being alive when Christ comes. As a matter of fact, He's going to show us that they're the ones who have the advantage. We tend to look at this in a backward fashion as Christians regarding believers who have died. Perhaps a young man or a young woman dies at the age of 17 or 18, and we say, oh, what a tragedy, they never had the opportunity to live. The Christian perspective is, what a marvelous thing that they are now in the presence of the Lord and they didn't have an opportunity to mess up. They don't have all of the faults and flaws and failures that we tend to stack up in our lifetime. And so Paul says that we're not going to have an advantage over them. In fact, as he goes on in verse 16, describing the rapture of the church, he says, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So here's the scenario. Some believers are going to be living on the earth. Some believers, many, will have died. Christ descends from heaven with a shout. What that shout will be, we're not told unless you believe like I do. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John hears a shout, and the shout is, come up here. And that shout comes with a voice like a trumpet. Then he says, with the voice of the archangel. The archangel is Michael, and Michael is significant at the rapture of the church because what particular role does Michael have in the activity of angels? Who can tell me his, first of all, what's his position? Well, it's given here. He's the archangel. What is his role? Sorry? He is the captain of the angelic armies. the commander of angelic armies. And he's the commander of the armies in heaven for a particular purpose. Who can tell me what that particular purpose is? The defense of Israel. Now, don't you find it significant that when the Lord calls the church out of this earth, Michael is on hand because of his particular role in the defense of true Israel? I think that's significant. The dead in Christ will rise first. Why? Well, if for no other reason, they've got 6 feet further to go. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and we will ascend together. Now remember back in verse 14, he said God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So for those who have died, spirit and soul is in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight, but when we die, it is absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. The body, on the other hand, is in the grave. So the body is going to raise in resurrection. Spirit and soul are reunited with the body, and the person is in their resurrected state. For those of us who are alive, it is an immediate transformation. We'll look at the passage beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, which tells us why the rapture is necessary. It's absolutely essential that the rapture take place, and we'll see why. But part of it is, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. We are going to be changed if the Lord comes while you and I are alive, and chances are good for most of us that He will, as I'll explain to you when we get to the when question. But we're going to be immediately transformed into a resurrection state. The dead in Christ are going to be raised into a resurrection state. And what is that resurrection state going to be like? 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we do not know yet what we shall be. But when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. The resurrection state, people often have questions, what about babies who die, children who die? I'm convinced that all of us in the resurrection state are going to be like Christ. What does that mean? That means in a resurrected body, the equivalent of a 33-year-old in the prime of life. I mean, all of that is in a sense insignificant, in the sense that in resurrection state you're perfect. So the prime of life is actually a poor analogy to even compare to the resurrection body. But Paul says that we who are alive and remain, the word remain means to be left behind. We're the ones that are left out, not those who have died in Christ. They're the fortunate ones. They are free of this place of sin and sorrow and suffering. We who are alive and got left behind will be caught up. Remember that the Greek word for caught up is harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Harpazo is a word that means to snatch up and to carry off. That's probably the briefest way that we can put it. When it was translated into the Latin, it was translated into the word rapio or rapere. And I always forget, one is the noun, I think, and one is the infinitive. I'm not very good at my Latin. But it's from the word rapere that we get the word rapture. So the next time you run into someone who say the rapture is never mentioned in heaven, you can dazzle them by being the first one to tell them that yes, rapture is in Scripture, it's just in a different language. Of course, you can't find Trinity in Scripture either, but the teaching is certainly there. Just because the theological term isn't there doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't teach it. All right, now we looked at several examples in the Old Testament, or actually throughout Scripture. Illustrations, actually, not examples so much as illustrations of the rapture. The first illustration was Enoch from Genesis chapter 4, verse 21 to 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The picture is that we will be walking in communion with the Lord on earth, and then we're having communion with the Lord in heaven. Then we have Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Elijah is taken up by a whirlwind into heaven, and of course Elisha stays behind. Elisha, you remember, requested a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and he in fact performed twice the miracles that Elijah performed. I like to think of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who stay behind as fulfilling that particular aspect of the relationship between Elijah and Elisha, because they're going to accomplish in 7 years what the church has not accomplished in 2,000 years. They're going to reach every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people with the gospel. It's going to be like unleashing 144,000 Apostle Pauls on this earth. The third example that we used is Philip. You remember that Philip was commanded by the Spirit to go down into Gaza in Acts chapter 8, and he there meets the Ethiopian eunuch. He gets up into the chariot where the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. The eunuch asks him, "Who is the prophet speaking of?" And Philip preaches Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch believes. They find water and get down from the chariot. Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. And then you remember in verse 39 and 40, Philip was caught up. And the Ethiopian eunuch, 1 minute he's there conversing with Philip, the next minute Philip disappears. He's found later in Azotus, and then moves from there to Caesarea, continuing his ministry. The things we can illustrate from this, to people here on this earth, we may be right in their presence. When the rapture takes place, there will be an instant disappearance, and we are going to move from ministry on earth to ministry elsewhere, in this case, ministry in heaven. By the way, the phrase caught up in Acts 8 is harpazo, same word. So we're actually building a case on the use of this word for the rapture of the church. Then we have the Apostle Paul, who tells us, speaking of himself in the third person in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, a certain man he knew who had been caught up, same word, harpazo, into paradise, into the third heaven. And there he says that he heard words that it is not lawful to speak on this earth. We know from Deuteronomy 28:28 that the secret things belong to the Lord God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. There are a multitude of things that God has never revealed to us. And Paul heard those things. I always have to chuckle when I hear about these guys that supposedly are taken up into heaven, and they come back and they're telling us all about what they saw and what they heard. There are two men who were taken up into heaven who came back and told us about it, Paul and John. Neither of them were allowed to tell us much about what they saw. John does give us in Revelation 4 and 5 a bit of a preview of what we'll see when we enter into heaven. But much of what John heard, he was not allowed to reveal to us. So Paul is caught up and uses the same word, harpazo, 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4. Another interesting thing about this passage is that it reveals to us that the location of paradise has changed. Up until the crucifixion, and Jesus illustrates this in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, paradise was a part of Sheol. Sheol, if you'll remember, was the underworld where the dead, departed dead, went. And Sheol included both the place known as paradise, also called Abraham's bosom, and a place called torments. That's where the rich man went. Lazarus came to paradise. In between was a great gulf. At the bottom of that gulf is a place called the abyss, also known as Tartarus. Peter refers to it in the 2 Peter epistle as Tartarus. Unbelieving Old Testament folks went to torments. Believing Old Testament folks went to paradise. Only fallen angels are incarcerated in Tartarus. It's the place where Peter says they are kept in chains for the judgment of the great day. We just recently did, as a part of our Bible Institute class, study through an overview of the book of Revelation, And in the book of Revelation, we find that there's coming a time during the tribulation when these angels are going to be released from Tartarus and they're going to come back out to wreak havoc on the face of this earth. Fortunately, you and I won't be there. How do we know that? The rapture happens before the tribulation. Can we prove it? If we couldn't, I wouldn't teach it to you. Anyway, when Jesus ascended after his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension, Ephesians 4, verse 7 and following tells us that he led captivity captive. He took the saints of the Old Testament who had been retained in Abraham's bosom or paradise, and he introduced them into the presence of the Father. And so they're with the Father now, and that's why in our passage of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of paradise no longer as a place under the earth. Paradise and the third heaven are now one and the same location. Last illustration, Jesus himself. In Revelation chapter 12, we have the vision of the woman who represents Israel. Remember, she is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and she has the stars around her head. All of this comes from the dream of Joseph in Genesis 37. His mother represented the moon. His father represented the sun. He and his brothers represented the stars. They were the nation of Israel in its family form at that time. In Revelation 12, the woman gives birth to a child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's obviously Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The word caught up, once again, three times in the New Testament, Philip, Paul, Jesus all use the word harpazo that we find in 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you want to link this with Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, you'll remember that the angel said to the disciples on the departure of Jesus in the ascension, "This same Jesus whom you've seen departing will so come again in like manner." There's a heavy emphasis on there. He's going to come back just like he left. And it's interesting because that's how Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He is going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and so on and so forth. So these are five biblical illustrations of the rapture of the church that we can use to look at to give us some illustration of what it's going to be like. Now, I thought before we went much further, we should look at the first time the rapture is taught in the Bible. Can anyone think of where the first teaching on the rapture might be found? Any ideas? First time, when it's first introduced. Noah's Ark, well, that's a good picture. That's a type of the rapture. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Noah's Ark is a picture of the rapture of the church. Because, you see, he went up when the judgment came on the earth. The analogy is, of course, that the rapture of the church takes place when the judgment is on the earth. We're lifted up above it. And after the judgment was over, what happened with Noah and the ark? They came back down. That's exactly what's going to happen with us. But that's not really the first teaching of the rapture. No Old Testament saint ever knew about the rapture of the church. No one in the Old Testament was ever instructed in the rapture of the church. And there's a reason for that. No one in the Old Testament knew there would be a church. You see, we have to keep in mind when we work our way through the Bible that we're dealing with Revelation. And we have to understand that Revelation is given in a progressive fashion. Progressive revelation means that as you follow through the Bible, you're going to find things that haven't been given before, particularly when you enter into this absolutely amazing age following the cross of Christ with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the age that we call the church age, the most absolutely amazing age in all of human history, the age that you and I are living in right now. The age in which believers are exalted above any believer of any other age. It might amaze you to consider that positionally before God, you are greater than Moses. Positionally before God, you are greater than David. Now, practically, As far as your life is concerned, maybe not. But positionally, you are. In heaven, your rank will be greater than theirs. Why? Because you're a part of the most unique age in all of history, which is our present age, the church age. And so in the Old Testament, God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And with the rejection of Christ and his crucifixion by the Jews, Israel is set aside as the instrument through which God is reaching the world. As Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 11, I do not want you to be ignorant, he says, of this one fact, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, what? The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. The coming in there is referring to the rapture of the church. Once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then Israel will come back on the scene of history and they will fulfill their final part in the next age. I'll talk about that age in just a few moments. But with progressive revelation, the first mention we find of the rapture of the church is spoken by Jesus to the disciples in the upper room in John 14. Let's go there and have a look at it. John 14, verses 1 to 6. John 14, 1 to 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas is standing there scratching his head, saying, wait a minute, Lord, I don't know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Thomas really did know the way. He just didn't know that he knew. Now, there's an old saying, he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is asleep. Awaken him. So Jesus is going to wake Thomas up here. All right, what do we have in this section? Let's recognize, first of all, what is the context? All of you are aware that there is a rule that dominates all biblical interpretation, and that is that you must interpret the Bible in light of its context. What is the context that we find ourselves in John chapter 14? What is it? Let's don't go to the immediate context. He's going away. Where are they? The upper room. Jesus gave three primary messages. First of all, he gave the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount laid down the standards of his kingdom. Matthew is illustrating that Jesus came as the rightful king, and so he lays down the platform of his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And the platform of his kingdom is genuine religion based on faith. And then we have the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 through 7. The Olivet Discourse is Matthew 24 and 25. And in the Olivet Discourse, he reveals tribulation truth. If you look very carefully, he gives you an outline of the tribulation. In chapter 24, verse 9, you have tribulation. Verse 15, you have the abomination of desolation, which is Antichrist showing himself in the temple to be God. And then you move on into verse 21, and there is great tribulation. So you have an outline of the tribulation period in Matthew 9. The Olivet Discourse is dealing primarily with tribulation truth. Then we have our context, which is the Upper Room Discourse. And this is John 13 to 17. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus is introducing the disciples to the age that is about to come. In other words, the age that would begin with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And if you look carefully in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, actually it is implied in the 17th as well, there is one dominant theme that runs through the upper room discourse above everything else. Can you think what it is? All the way through, it is the coming of the Comforter. The advent of God the Holy Spirit actually dwelling within His people. Remember at the first promise, if you just look in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, you know, if Jesus just said that, if you love me, keep my commandments, I don't know about you, but I'd be a bit worried. If Jesus said, if you want to spend eternity with me, keep my commandments, how would you feel? I'd be a bit worried, because I don't always keep His commandments, especially His commandments the way He lifts the bar and the standard in the upper room discourse. Remember He said, you've heard it said before, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you ever think it in your mind, you've already done it. You've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you call your brother a fool, you're as guilty as if you committed murder. You know, I would begin to not feel real comfortable. So the question is, how can I hope to keep His commandments? He gives us the answer. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. By the way, you are going to have the Spirit of God residing in you forever. That's an interesting thought. Heaven will not change that fact. Verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. Now, it's very interesting to me that in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus always calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. Why do you think that is? He's to guide us into truth. He's to reveal the truth to us. He's to lead us into the truth. He's to enable us to obey the truth. In other words, you can't separate the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. We have a lot of people today who talk about spirituality as if it was some wild experience, some strange thing happening, some feeling that they have. But you see, all of that is devoid of the truth of Scripture. Real spirituality is taking God's Word, receiving it by faith, and then in reliance on the Spirit of God, living it out in our life. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him. Now I want you to notice very carefully here. For He dwells with you and will be in you. Someone have a phone ringing someplace? Upstairs? Okay, thank you. All right, so what's the point? The point is, in the Old Testament, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit didn't exist. There were special cases of indwelling for a limited time. At certain times, people that were being used by God for a certain task, the Spirit of God would indwell them. The people that were the artisans for the building of the tabernacle, the Spirit of God was indwelling them during that period of time. When David sinned and he prays his repentance prayer in Psalm 51 and he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, it's because he knew he could lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit which God had given him. But you know, I hear Christians pray that prayer and that is a worthless prayer because he will not take his Spirit from you. He says here that he will be in you and dwell with you forever. Now you might want to pray that he will not let you harden your heart against the Holy Spirit, that He will not allow you to alienate, to quench, or to grieve the Holy Spirit. Those are very good prayers. But those are New Testament prayers. So the Holy Spirit is the theme all the way through the Upper Room Discourse. And it's in light of this new truth that He's giving them. This is truth that's going to relate to the time you and I live in, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that He says, let not your heart be troubled. All right, we have the context then. We're talking about church age truth. I've got a friend here. All right, he won't eat much. Don't worry about him. Let's see if we can gain some important understanding here. There are five truths that stand out in these six verses. I'll jot them down for you. Number one, faith overcomes fear. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. The verb tarasso is a word that means to be agitated, to be irritated, to be upset, to be in a state of discouragement or fear or whatever. And Jesus is saying here, let not your heart be troubled. Now, what do you think he is particularly focusing on? This goes back to what Nan said earlier. I like to pull this on the students in places like Africa and India and New Guinea. I will say to them when I get to a passage like this, now there's one thing in your Bible that is not inspired. And they'll go, no, no, they're ready to kill me, you know, stone me or spear me or something. This guy's a heretic. Because he's saying something in the Bible is not inspired. And I say, yes, there is something in your Bible that's not inspired. And they'll go, no, no, no. And I'll say, your chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And then they go, oh, well, that's right. And sometimes the chapter divisions and even verse divisions can really come at a bad place. And it really does here, because we tend to read a chapter at a time and we stop at verse 13. And if you just back up into verse 13, Peter is discussing things with the Lord. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now that's where we stop. That was our reading for today. Tomorrow morning we get up and we read, let not your heart be troubled, and we don't make the connection. Jesus is talking to Peter. And he's saying, Peter, I know all about you. This is why I've been praying for you that you would not fail. Satan is desiring to sift you as wheat. I selected you to be the leader of the disciples. That puts you in a precarious position. That means that the enemy is going to target you more than he's going to target all the others. And therefore, he is going to use his wiles, his deception, his strength to attack you. And you're going to fall and you're going to deny me three times, but I already know about it. And therefore, I don't want you to let this cause you to fall and fail to carry on in the plan of God for your life. Let your heart be troubled. In other words, yes, you're going to fail. I knew it in advance. Guess what? The three times you deny me is not going to be the last time you fail. You're going to fail again. If you remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul has to rebuke Peter again because Peter plays the hypocrite up there in Antioch. Peter was very much like you and I. Peter was a man who had a great desire to be obedient to the Lord. He had a desire to be faithful to Him. But like Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, the things that I know I should do and I even desire to do, I don't always do them. The things that I don't want to do, you know what? I do them more times than I would like. So let not your heart be troubled. Faith overcomes fear. Now this is very important because when it comes to the issue of sin and failure, your faith, which must be based on biblical truth, will save you from an awful lot of unnecessary fear. I know Christians, and I did as a young believer, I agonized over whether or not I could lose my salvation. I agonized over whether or not God would cast me out. I agonized over whether or not I would hold out until the end. You know the verse, he that endures to the end shall be saved? People don't look at that verse in its context. And so there are certain truths, certain things you need to believe. You need to believe, for example, number one, that you are eternally secure. Your salvation is a free gift from God without strings attached. And your salvation is based on the work of Christ at the cross. Secondly, you need to understand that because you are secure, you also are accepted by God as His child at all times. You remember that verse that we read in Ephesians 1:6? Accepted in the Beloved. God will never see you as anything other than His child. Because you are His child, He will discipline you, and sometimes that discipline can be severe. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 tells us that it can be extremely painful, but we have an assurance, And that assurance is that God only disciplines His children, and God only disciplines those that He loves. So understanding eternal security is going to help you in times when you sin and you're tempted to be overcome with fear. Understanding divine discipline is going to help you understand and overcome those fears. And the importance of confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the Scripture tells us He will always do the same thing. He is always faithful. He is always just. That means He's not compromising His character. And when we know just those four truths, well, let's take one more. There's one more truth that'll help you, and that is the truth of Romans 8:28. Anybody know that verse? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. And believe it or not, God is so magnificent in the way He deals with history that He can take your failures, and when you recover, when you repent, when you confess that sin and receive His cleansing, when you correct that sin in your life, you're going to learn lessons from it. You're going to learn from your humiliation. You're going to learn perhaps from your grief or your shame. You're going to learn as you come back to Scripture with a more humble attitude and a more teachable attitude. And God's going to take even your failure and He's going to work it for not only your good, but the good of others. How many people who sinned have been a blessing to you through that sin? Well, let's see. I can think of several. Adam. Noah, Moses, David, Elijah, Sarah, Rahab. How many do you want to know? I mean, all of the Scriptures. What about the Corinthians? All of their problems, all of their carnality. What a blessing it is to us that God saw fit to move the Apostle Paul to address those issues so that we would have the instruction and the comfort that comes from the Word of God. So, faith overcomes fear, and secondly, not only because of sin and failure, but because of world events. When you understand the teaching of the rapture of the church, it's going to be a great comfort to you as you look around and see a world that is coming apart. We have terrorist states that are on the verge of getting nuclear power. Stop and think about that for a minute. People who are willing to blow themselves up to make a point could be within weeks or months of getting a nuclear bomb. Doesn't that make you feel comforted? You'll go home tonight and sleep well because I've told you that. But you know what? When you understand, Jesus Christ controls history. And He knows exactly what's going on, and He even told us what was going to go on, and He told us when He told us what was going to go on, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Faith is the victory. The second great truth that comes out of this is the fact that we have an eternal home being prepared. An eternal home being prepared. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now stop and think about this. If this world with all of its beauty, and I think this is a fabulous world even in the way that it's been trashed through history, through wars and natural disaster and all the other things that have happened, it's still a pretty exciting world, I think. If God created this world in 6 days, and I believe they were 6 literal days, what kind of a place do you think He's going to have prepared for us after 2,000 years working on it? I think it's going to be a pretty fascinating place. And I think it's going to have things in it that He put there, special touches that are there just because of that desire in your heart and in my heart of those things that we never seem to attain on this earth. See, this earth is too small. The universe is too small. And life is too short for you to ever find fulfillment in this realm. You can't find fulfillment outside of eternity because you were created for eternity and Christ is the door to it. So we have an eternal home that's being prepared and it's going to be a fabulous place. If you want to find out a little bit about what it'll be like, look at Revelation 21 and 22, and if that doesn't boggle your mind a little bit and give you an anticipation of what we're going to see, I don't know what would. The third truth that we find here is that Christ will return at the appointed time. Christ will return at the appointed time. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Christ is going to return, and I want you to notice what it says. He will receive us. The idea is receive us from this earth into heaven. Paul says he will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the idea of reception here, and by the way, you've probably heard me use this before, the whole Jewish marriage ceremony where the young man and the young woman were betrothed to each other. She would go home and prepare what we call a hope chest. Do you guys have hope chests here? She would prepare a hope chest, kind of fading out of
glory box.
Okay, well, whatever. Anyway, she goes and prepares. She's waiting for his coming, but you see, she doesn't know when he'll come. And he always would try to come at the most inopportune time, like midnight, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, and he would come with a shout. The friend of the bridegroom would precede him, and he would give a shout, and he would say, the bridegroom cometh. And here she is, and she's trying to wake up and wonder what the ruckus is, and oh, it's him. And so she grabs up her stuff, and she runs out of the house, and she would meet him, and they would go off to the wedding ceremony. That's all a picture of what's going to happen in the rapture of the church. And he's going to receive us as the heavenly bridegroom, and we are, of course, as the church, the bride of Christ. The fourth great truth that we see here in this particular passage is that the rapture teaching reveals the means by which we will follow him. And by this I mean we will follow him into heaven. Because the disciples are saying, Lord, how are we going to get there? You're going to prepare a place for us, and how are we going to get where you are? Well, we're going to get there like he got there, through resurrection. When Jesus receives us, we will be a glorified bride. And there's one thing, by the way, including your clothes, or not counting your clothes, I should say. People always ask, what's going to happen to things like our clothes and jewelry and everything else? I assume it's going to be laying in a pile on the ground. I don't know that it's all that edifying for us to spend a lot of time worrying about such things. But there's one thing that's very important for you to know that you're going to leave behind. Something you don't want to take with you. Your sin nature. I've often wondered if we'll have to get reacquainted in heaven, because we probably will hardly know each other without that sinful nature, without all of those things that are contrary to the character of Christ. But at any rate, it's going to take resurrection, and by the time we, as it were, enter into the embrace of Christ, we will be sinless and perfect. So we are going to follow him through the way. You know the way, he says. Thomas says, wait a minute, Lord, we don't know the way. Well, Jesus said, Thomas, you do, because you know me. And if you know me, you know the way. And that's when Jesus makes that marvelous statement that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I would just conclude one very important point here, and that is faith in Christ is the key to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way reminds us of a door that gives us access. The truth reminds us of that which we believe, him, his person, and his work. And the life, of course, is our permanent possession, eternal life, life that doesn't end. That's one of the things we need to keep in mind. When Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life. Can you imagine giving someone a gift called eternal life that has a termination point? eternal. Life is eternal. I go over this with the guys like up in New Guinea, and I say, how long does eternal life last? And they'll say, forever. And I'll say, is it possible to lose it? Yes. And I'll say, wait a minute, what does God give us? Eternal life. How long does it last? Forever. Can you lose it? And gradually, some of them begin to stop and think, wait a minute, we're not even making sense. Because eternal life is eternal. And I always say to them, look guys, let's be honest. If it would be possible to lose eternal life, none of us are going to make it to heaven. And they kind of look around at each other and they look at me and they understand the point that I'm making. If we could lose it, we would have lost it. Now, gee, I thought I was about halfway through class time. Class time's over. Seems like it's been about 10 minutes. Question?
What do you do when people say that they don't want eternal life?
They don't have it. I just tell them, you don't want it, you haven't got it.
I think some people made a commitment at some point in the past, received salvation, and they said, but I don't want eternal life anymore.
Are you talking about someone who's trusted Christ and then later says they don't want it, or a person that's never trusted Christ?
I think it's usually people that don't trust Christ.
Yeah. They don't want eternal life. The fact is, everyone that rejects Christ doesn't want eternal life. So they don't have eternal life. There's two options, eternal life or eternal death. If you don't want eternal life, no one's going to force it on you. But the option, there's only one other option, eternal death.
And what do you do if you would like them to, if you love them, and if you would like them...
Lots of prayer, and just keep reminding them, eternal life's a free gift. It's not something we earn, it's not something we can deserve, it's a gift we receive from God by faith in Christ. That's a tough thing, because all of us know friends and loved ones that at this point haven't trusted yet. That is a concern. All right, let me very quickly move, because we just have a few minutes. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to show this to you. I'll review it next time. What we're trying to do, for those of you that maybe just came in tonight, we're looking at, we're actually working our way through 1 Thessalonians, but we're looking at the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the saints, and we're answering a lot of questions. What's it going to be like? Do we have any examples of it in Scripture? We've looked at those. We just looked at where is it first taught? John chapter 14, now you know. It was never taught before. By the way, the reason it was never taught before is because it's a part of what Paul calls the mystery doctrine. The mystery doctrine is not something that only the select few can know. The mystery doctrine is church age truth that was not revealed until some of it in the upper room and most of the rest of it through the Apostle Paul. As he says, it was not revealed, never known to the former ages, but has now been revealed to his church through his holy prophets and apostles. So this is truth that was not given until Christ introduced it to the disciples in the upper room and Paul amplified it. But I want to deal with one more question here in 1 Thessalonians 5. This is a question that troubles a lot of people. What happens if when Christ comes, you are involved in sin? Let's put two believers here as a picture. And we'll say that both of these people have trusted Christ, both of them have eternal life, and we'll put a we'll put a little halo around one because he's being very good at the moment when Christ comes. And this one we're going to put sort of a dark cloud over him because he's out of fellowship. And lo and behold, Christ descends from heaven, the angel shouts, and here you have a believer who is in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit. Here you have a believer who is out of fellowship and therefore in sin. What happens to him? See, this is another one of those areas that would cause me to be chewing my nails every day, and I would be a neurotic, nervous wreck if I didn't have the truth about this. Because I'll tell you what, I know me well enough to know that it'd be just my way to be out of line when he comes. You know? Just that split second that I decide to say or think or do the wrong thing, and I hear the shout and I watch everybody leave, and here I am stuck. Right? Maybe you feel that way too. Let's just very quickly, I hope I can just introduce this, and we'll look at it next week. By the way, next week, you want to be prepared, next week we're going to answer the question, can we know when the rapture is coming? Don't miss it. Verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. How many of you believe Jesus is coming for you as a thief in the night? I'll touch it next time. Some of you thought you did, but you don't. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 10 closely. Who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. What is verse 10 saying? The most logical response would be that if we are awake, that means living, or if we're asleep, that means dead, we will all be raised together. Because didn't he just tell us back there in the fourth chapter that Jesus will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus? I mean, it's perfectly logic. It fits into the context. It looks really good. Everything seems fine. Until you look back to verse 6 and he says, therefore let us not sleep. Is Paul commanding us not to die? Is he commanding us somehow to live until Christ comes? Well, you see, the problem is resolved by the fact that the word sleep in chapter 4 is different than the word sleep in chapter 5. You say, well, how would I ever know that? That's why you come to Bible class. That's why God gives us pastors to search these things out and answer those questions. Koimaomai is the word that's used in chapter 4, and that means to lie down and sleep. And that is a picture of death for the Christian, death for the believer. Koimaomai. The body lays down. The soul and the spirit are not asleep. They're in the presence of the Lord. The body lays down and it's going to reawaken in the resurrection. The word sleep, however, in chapter 5 is a negative term, kathudo, in chapter 5. And the word kathudo means to be, I hope you'll understand my little colloquialism, out of it. It means to be unconscious. It means to be unaware. It means to be apathetic. It's a word that is used in a negative way for a person who is a believer in Christ, but they're out of fellowship. They are not focused on Christ. They're not in the Word. They're not growing in grace. They're not looking for that blessed hope. In other words, they have become overwhelmed by this world. It's a Christian living as if they were an unbeliever. How do we know that? Notice that he says that we are not to sleep, verse 7, because those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night, but we are not of the night. What's he saying? He's saying, you know what? People in this world are asleep to what's happening in history. They don't know that history is leading to a climax. They don't know that God's plan is going to be fulfilled. They're unaware of how critical and how crucial the decisions they make are. And you know what? It's a terrible thing when you and I as Christians are living as if we didn't even know better. But it happens, doesn't it? It happens all the time. So when he says this in verse 9 and 10, notice that he tells us God did not appoint us to wrath. What do you think wrath means? Tribulation period. I'll show you why that's so next week. That's an Old Testament concept. Isn't it interesting that tribulation period was revealed in the Old Testament? But the rapture and the church age were not. Why do you think the tribulation period was revealed in the Old Testament? Because it's the Jews that are going to be going through the tribulation period. It's a part of their age. We'll look at that next week. So he says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. The particular aspect of salvation he's talking about here is deliverance from the tribulation period. Deliverance from the tribulation period. But to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're spiritual or carnal, when He comes, we will live together with Him. Do you know why God would treat us all the same at the rapture of the church? The grace of God. For the same reason He gave us eternal life. Just the grace of God. And you and I can be thankful for it, because as I look at the world around us, it indicates to me that the time is fast drawing near. And I'm thankful to know that the grace of God is His policy to deal with all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His policy for those who reject Christ can also be summarized in one word, and that word is wrath. We'll look at that next time. Let's close in prayer, and next time we'll have some, I think, pretty exciting things. I think you're going to see some passages next week in a light that you've never seen before. And we're going to look at this question. What does the Bible mean when it says no man knows the day or the hour? I'll bet you. Well, I shouldn't bet. I will. I'm sure. I'm sure that you have never heard that taught in its proper context. I'm sure of it. Come next week and prove me wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the love that You have for us. We thank You for the love of Christ that took Him to the cross in our place. And we thank You that as believers, as children of God, as members of Your royal family, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, we also can manifest that greatest quality that expresses Your nature, that greatest expression of spirituality, that greatest expression of the life of Christ. For the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. We ask that we might be humble enough and submissive enough to be guided through our days, to be directed in all our interaction with each other and those around us by the love of Christ. A sacrificial love, a love that teaches us to deny ourself and to extend ourself and to sacrifice ourself for those who are around us. Father, as the question was asked tonight, we all know loved ones, friends, relatives who are without Christ. Because they're without Christ, they're without hope and without eternal life. We have a desire to see them, come to know Him. Help us to be stirred up, to lift them up in prayer, to bring them constantly before the throne of grace, to take every opportunity to witness to them, to present to them the claims of Christ, and much more difficult, to live our lives in such a way that they can see the love of Christ and the character of Christ in us, in order that we may win them to a saving knowledge of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank You, Father, for the marvelous joy of knowing that we have eternal life. We thank You for the eager expectation of that day. It could be today, it could be tomorrow. When Christ comes, when He descends, when He shouts, and that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes place, and we will be with Him forevermore. What a great expectation we have. Help us to live in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.